I was talking with a young friend this week, and he has taken a job in Alaska on oil rigs. And so he works 2 weeks on and 2 weeks off. He works about 84 hours a week. So they pack a ton of work in, and then they get 2 weeks off. 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off. He said that he really enjoys the men he works with. They're amazing problem solvers. They're really hard workers. They're industrious. And he says, yet they are completely morally bankrupt. After 2 weeks, he returned home. He part of a Christian, big Christian family. And Christ pervades their home. Not perfectly, but actively. And he stated to me that until he began to receive spiritual nourishment outside of himself, he didn't realize how much his outside environment at work had invaded insidiously his inside spirit. And it wasn't until he was able, he went to church, he's hanging out with his family, and he's comparing and contrasting, and he's like, whoa, this really got under my skin, and I didn't even see it. But he was saying, this is really helpful for me to identify this. And on my time off, he was strengthening himself with a new mindset and also some tangible structures that would help him succeed as he continues in his new job. The second law of thermodynamics, a law of the universe, states that in a closed system, in other words, a system without outside input or help, things move towards a maximum state of entropy or decay or disorder. In other words, it's a law of the universe that without external help or intervention, things go from order to chaos. If you don't put life in, stuff moves from life to death. If you're not repairing something, it moves from whole to broken. That physical law in our universe has a spiritual parallel. Even among God's people, unless we are constantly fighting against the gravitational pull of evil, we will deviate into entropy, weakness, and or utter destruction. I was reading an article this week by an author. It was written in 2010, and he said this: we live in a spiritually and morally permissive society. And I thought to myself, no, permissive was what I grew up in. We no longer live in a morally, spiritually permissive society. We live in a morally and spiritual aggressive society. The world is spiritually and morally aggressive, no longer just permissive, aggressive against God and His truth. This is true more now than ever, at least that I've experienced in my lifetime. And in my conversation with older people, it's definitely true in their lifetime. Unless we are actively and constantly resisting outside influences, or at war against our own flesh and intentionally infusing truth into our hearts and minds, we will deteriorate morally and spiritually. Unless we're resisting not what's just outside but also inside and fusing intentionally truth into our heart and mind, we will deteriorate morally and spiritually. We are either emanating light out or absorbing darkness in. This is a pressure system. There is no neutrality. You hear me? It's easy for us to think, well, I'm just kind of neutral. No, there is no neutral. It's a high pressure system. You're either pushing light out from what Christ puts in, or you're absorbing darkness in. There is no neutrality. In Nehemiah chapter 13, that reality is captured perfectly. We have been enthusiastically celebrating so many accomplishments of Nehemiah and the people. True? And in a very short period, Nehemiah takes his hands off the wheel and the spiritual second law of thermodynamics kicks in. After 12 years of leadership over Jerusalem, Nehemiah returns to Babylon. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6. While all this was taking place, and we're going to get into what all this is, while all this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king. So he's saying, when all this stuff is taking place, I was on a hiatus, and I realized I need to get back to Jerusalem. Now, it's unclear exactly how long Nehemiah is in Babylon, but many scholars estimate, because of his writing and other things, that it was about 2 years. It's also not clear as to why he returns to Jerusalem. Was that a planned check-in? Did he get news like he did the first time? Hey, things are getting bad. You need to go back. But whatever the case, we do know at some point, as it's stated here in verse 6, that he goes back to Artaxerxes and said, I need to return to my homeland again. And so he takes leave and he heads back. And upon his return, and we're going to assume that there's this roughly 2 year hiatus. And so upon his return, he finds after his 2 year period of absence, much of his hard work is eroding, and the people are sliding back into the same pit out of which they had just climbed. The very people that had made a covenant with God to keep him at the center of their lives and wrote it out, remember, a few weeks ago, and signed it together and said, we will follow you, we will not neglect the house of our God again. And now, 2 years later, that's exactly what's happening. The very people that had made covenant with God to keep him at the center of their lives were ignoring key elements of their faith. Church, this is a letter for us. How many times have you said, Lord, I will never do that again, and then find drift? The second law of spiritual thermodynamics was having its effect, and darkness was pouring in. And as has been his practice, Nehemiah springs into action to stop the drift. Go, Nehemiah. Yay, Nehemiah. Thank you, Lord, for spiritual heroes, of which we need today. True? So here's the structure we're going to be working through in this chapter. First, Nehemiah identifies the problems. Secondly, he initiates reforms. And thirdly, he intercedes with prayer. And here's our main point. This is the point which all other points will hang on, build upon. It's my hope. Proclaiming and living out the truth of God's mercy and steadfast love towards us in specific ways. So proclaiming and living out the truth of God's mercy and steadfast love in specific ways will keep us from moral and spiritual drift and strengthen our identity, our joy, our mission, and our commitments. So that's our main point. We're going to revisit that when we come to the end. And so here we're going to jump into the instruction. Now we're going to kind of be all over because I chose to structure this based on these topics, not just chronologically, although we're going to move that way through the passage, but we're going to jump around a little bit. So let's just take a look at how Nehemiah identifies the problems and what problems he identifies. So chapter 13, verse 1 begins, on that day. This actually refers, it's a little bit confusing, but it actually refers to a time after Nehemiah had returned from Babylon. It's kind of like we would say, at that point, without context. So at this point in time, I did such and such. And we're not exactly what sure that time was, but whatever the point was, he records that the leaders were reading from the book of the law, from the book of Moses. On that day, verse 1, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. So, at that time, Nehemiah says, they're reading from the book of the law again, and here's what they're reading. And he's talking about this. And here's what we know from this initial introduction. One, Nehemiah continues to display a fervency for the will of the Lord to be accomplished. Now, this is a point I'm pulling forward from like week 8. Okay? We're remembering that several months ago, when we were working through the book, one of our main points was this. Nehemiah had a fervency for the will of the Lord to be accomplished. That's what started this whole thing. That reality permeates Nehemiah's life. We see that once again. He's back. He's listening to what's going on. He's receiving it, but now he's also going to act upon it and once again lead the people. The second thing we know from this short introduction is that some of the reforms that he had put in place were still being practiced, namely the public reading of the word of the Lord. That wasn't happening before. And despite the fact that there is this spiritual and moral drift going on, they're still practicing some of these reforms that were initiated before, and they are reading the word of the Lord out loud together. So one of the things we could take away, side note, is this. Even in the midst of difficulty, and even when it's not done perfectly, the word of the Lord will not return void. So in the midst of spiritual decline and moral decline, it's going down this way, but just squeaking out the effort to read the word of the Lord brings about power, and the people begin to shift. So here's one other thing we know, that the people, despite the difficulties, this two-year turnaround, they are still responsive to the word of the Lord. So in verse 3 it says, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated themselves. They obeyed. They're going this way. They hear the word of the Lord, and they start going this way. And yet, even though that introduction is true, and we see these things happening, here's what also we know. There are still some serious problems that need to be addressed. That's the rest of the chapter. So, throughout the rest, Nehemiah identifies, especially this first part, you know, on up to the early 20s of chapter 13, Nehemiah identifies six primary problems, and he alternates between addressing the leaders and warning the people. So we see in verse 11, and then verse 17, and then also verse 25, he addresses the leadership. These things are going on, they're bad. You guys are leading. And people, you're following. So there's confrontation to the leaders, but also a warning to the people. So here's the first problem. It's identified in verses 4 and 5. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest. Now, if you remember, Eliashib was the priest who, when Nehemiah said, "Let's build this wall," was so enthusiastic about wall building that he's mentioned twice in the section. He builds one section, and then he runs over to the other side with his brothers, and he builds another section. So here's this enthusiastic priest where something has happened. Whatever it is, the second law of spiritual thermodynamics has kicked in, and he's created some problems. Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah. Remember that guy? He's been causing problems throughout the entire book. And as we come to the close, he's still being a menace. Who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which they were given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributors for the priests. In verses 1 and 2, they're reading from the Law of Moses. I've mentioned this. We find out that the part they were reading from is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. And it states that no foreigner, including Ammonites and Moabites, is to enter into the temple, into the assembly of God's people. And the reason they weren't able to do that, we see in verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to kind of give you the cliff note version of this, is because in particular the Ammonites and the Moabites have a history of resisting God's redemptive plan. And what was Tobiah? He was an Ammonite. Is this interesting that here's a group of people who have a history of resisting God's work? And what have we seen from Tobiah the Ammonite throughout this entire book? He's resisting God's work. And Eliashib, the double wall builder, because of his relationship to him, we could do a whole sermon on this, I would argue, his fear of man, decides to obey his brother-in-law instead of the Lord. And so the first problem that Nehemiah identifies is that not only was Tobiah an Ammonite in the temple, but he had taken up residence there. So the room that they would keep all these gifts that were supposed to be going to the priests, to the Levites, to the singers, in order so that worship and teaching of God's word could keep going, those rooms are empty. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And Eliashib puts Tobiah in residence, living, not even supposed to visit. He's living in the temple of the living God. And Nehemiah is ticked. The storerooms are empty. Tobiah moves in, and Nehemiah will have none of it. Look at verse 7. Oh, so we read he was in Jerusalem. He asks for leave, and he comes to Jerusalem. Verse 7, and I discovered that Eliashib had done for Tobiah what Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Takes all of his furniture, and he says, out of here. This is not this. We would not approve of this kind of activity today. You got to be nicer. You got to be a little bit more gentle. You know, you got to be, you know, kind of more winsome. No, we're not doing any of that. You're disobeying the Lord, and you're in charge. You're in leadership. Out with you. Furniture, blankets, pillows, everything. Armoires, clothing. It's out the door. We're not doing this. Nehemiah removes Tobiah and all of his goods from the temple. But this is the first problem. Eliashib, the priest, had neglected his duties, and he feared men, not God. Problem number 2 is verses 10 and 11. I also found that all the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field, meaning they weren't getting paid, so they had to go back to work in the fields. And the reason that they're in their fields and the storerooms are available is because the people had stopped tithing. They had stopped supporting the work of the Lord. The people stopped emanating light out, so darkness was coming in. And again, the Levites are back to working in their fields. They're distracted from their calling of reading and teaching God's word to the people, right? So if the Levites are out in the fields working, what are they not doing? They're not teaching the word of the Lord. What did the Israelites commit to doing? We will not, what? Neglect. And now they're neglecting. And the Levites have gone back to farming. The Levites not doing their job, again, meant the people were not being taught God's word. And this was the consequence of the people not tithing. But hear me, the issue is not tithing. The issue is valuing the word of the Lord. You with me? They neglected the word of the Lord. I got a few more things that are important than hearing the word of the Lord. I'm going to put my money there. The issue is one of value, not a particular religious activity. You with me? I'm not going to pass out the plate pressuring you right now to tithe. It's not the issue. The issue is, do you value, Israelites, the word of the Lord? You with me? So that was the second problem. The third problem is in verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day they sold food. So this third problem is the people were neglecting the Sabbath. In other words, they were organizing their life and their priorities around their perceived needs, around their opportunities and conveniences rather than the Lord. They were organizing their lives around themselves and not the Lord. Now, I'm going to be real honest here. I have been struggling with this remembering the Sabbath thing since we've started teaching in Genesis 2 years ago. And we've talked about the first 7 days of creation and honoring the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the easiest one for us to dismiss, right? We'll obey all other nine but this remembering the Sabbath one. And sometimes I struggle. You know, I went to... my mother made me go to a Bible college. I'm kidding. She didn't. But I went, and it was rigid, right? And so there was certain activities you could do on Sunday. Certain, you could throw a frisbee, but not a football, right? You could wear this, but not that. I mean, you start thinking about so what does it mean to rest on the Sabbath, right? And this is what happened with the Pharisees, because they all got caught up on, well, what can we do here and what can we do there? I struggle with that a little bit. I mean, when I was a kid, this wasn't that long ago, most places were closed on Sundays. Well, so do we stop buying things on Sundays? I mean, do we go back to that? You know, so I'm wrestling with that a little bit. As I'm thinking about this, here's the principle that Jesus taught. This is really helpful for me. Jesus says, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, if you get caught up in what you can do and what you can't do, you've missed the point. Right? The Sabbath was created for you to connect with the Lord. That's the point. Jesus is saying the Father wants you to intentionally spend time with Him. And we get so caught up in crossing T's and dotting I's that we actually forget what the day is intended to do. But here I would say this, that this I believe to be true, church, and this is thus thinketh Rob, not thus saith the Lord, okay? But I believe this is true. We have lost the priority of joyfully organizing our time around the value of God. I think that's true. I think that's true for many of us. It's definitely true for our Christian culture. We have lost prioritizing time around valuing the Lord for extended periods of time. Would you agree with that? And whatever it takes, without becoming legalists, we need to figure out how to obey that. Because, not, well, we got to obey, because we love the Lord. And I believe we do. But that can often get hijacked. I've mentioned this to you before. One of my favorite animated movies, probably one of the last good ones that Disney made, was The Incredibles. And one of the things that the little villain syndrome says is he's going to make all these appliances so that he can help everybody to be super. And then he says this, when everybody's super, no one will be. How many books have we read when you're a kid? There's one that I thought of three right off the bat. This one little kid loves chocolate, and oh, he just wishes for chocolate. Well, he gets his wish. Many of you read the story. Everything I touch turns to chocolate. And that he's got chocolate coming out his nose, right? And he's like, oh, I don't want any more chocolate. So the very thing that he thought was special becomes common, and he no longer loves it. There's Aesop's fables about the guy who wants gold. Everything he touches is gold. And once everything's gold, then it loses its value. True? When every day is special, these childhood books teach, then none of them is. Now, here, I'm saying this. This isn't necessarily true, but it's a principle for us to be challenged by this. When every day is holy, none of them are. You with me? It becomes so common that it's easy to forget. Every day is holy. But you get what I'm saying? When it becomes common, we often neglect the common. And we need to be, without legalism, set aside days, seasons, our hearts and minds as holy to the Lord. The third problem was the people were neglecting the Sabbath. The fourth problem is verses 16 and 18. Tyrians also, who worked and lived in the city. Now, these were Gentiles who still lived and worked in the city, but they weren't part of Israel. They brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. There's an exclamation point after that because he's making note of the fact that they would come in into Jerusalem and they were doing this. And so he says, that's a problem and it's a leadership problem. Verse 17, I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us in this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. See, these people are bringing it in, and he says, you're doing the profaning, because his leaders, they're not shaping the Sabbath for the people. They're not protecting the people. They're there to shepherd, to protect, to guard. So the leaders were allowing either comfort or urgency of the outsiders to drive their values, and they weren't people protecting the people against spiritual and moral drift. And he says, guys, do you know why this whole city is destroyed in the first place? Because your fathers did the same exact thing. In this case, A plus B equals C. they neglected the Sabbath and all things of the Lord. And why is our city destroyed? Because of the very things that you're birthing right now. So that was the fourth problem. The fifth problem is in verses 23 and through 26. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. This is serious, in case you didn't pick up on that. And this is not a parable. He's putting a holy UFC smackdown on these people. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." The people were intermarrying with foreigners and not training their children. This is the fifth problem. And Nehemiah uses the example of Solomon, and Ian referenced this a few weeks ago, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall never enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" See, this is the issue. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord." And these marriages were impacting the children. It says, "And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah." And the reason that this is a problem is because if you keep that up, within two generations, nobody will be able to understand the word of the Lord in their own language. And this is where Nehemiah loses it. So in these other reforms, he's pretty ticked. I mean, he's whipping furniture out windows. But in this one, he's grabbing hold of some of the men. He's watching people destroy their lives. But it jumps up a notch when it directly involves other people, especially little ones. Nehemiah would be exercising a very similar principle to when Jesus says, "If you lead one of these little ones astray, it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the abyss." He's taking this serious. And so Nehemiah becomes unglued when men are not loving God and prioritizing him and their families with their children. See this? And who's he reacting to? The men. You're choosing wrongly your spouses, and then you're not training your children. And here's the sixth problem, verses 28 and 29. "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the other problem maker, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me." So the sixth problem is the spiritual leaders were setting the example in this regard and marrying their children off to foreigners for strategic and political and pragmatic reasons. In other words, the leaders were looking at their future and they're asking themselves, "Hey, how do we keep ourselves safe?" And they're saying, "Yeah, we know that the Lord has promised to bless us and to keep us safe, but we've got better ways to go than that. We're going to start marrying them off to other people," and they're being selfish. You with me? They're creating allegiances with man-made principles in order to keep their future safe, and it's never proved itself well in their experiences. And so, in effect, they are modeling strategic manipulation for future success and happiness based on human reasoning rather than trusting and placing their faith in God. Now, let me say this about any one of these six problems. Every one of us has seen all of these, if not most, in our lives. True? And it doesn't matter which of these problems you've invited or created in your own life, there is a redemptive reality that God will bring change to you. Hello? Thank the Lord. Yes? That He is our Redeemer, and all of us should be able to go, I see myself there. But as we get to the end, and we're going to see, we await the Christ who will ultimately redeem even all of our willfully chosen problems. Right? Praise the Lord. So Nehemiah runs through all six of these problems, but he also assesses the root of the problem. I've told many of you, Mary and I were in marriage counseling 5 years into our marriage. Mary was acting up. Oh, God help me. God help Mary, actually. And one of the things our counselor said was he had us listing a bunch of problems, and he said, kind of, he listed them all out, and he said, now these are like the arms of an octopus, and we can keep cutting off these arms, but you know what happens with an octopus when you cut his arm off? He actually grows one back. So we can keep cutting these problems off, but we'll do that until Christ comes back, unless we get at the root of the matter. Because in order to kill an octopus, you can't chop off his arms, you got to poke it in the brain. And he said, we want to poke this thing in the brain. And so Nehemiah gets right at the root of the problem, and he's going to poke this octopus in the brain. And he does that in verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? That's the same word, that forsaken word is also neglected. So that's the same word as in verse chapter 10, verse 39, and Ian built his whole sermon around this. Why is the house of the Lord neglected? We will not neglect the house of the Lord. Now, I wish the ESV would have used the same word, and they should have, because it's the same Hebrew word, because that's exactly what Nehemiah is pointing to. You said you wouldn't neglect the house of the Lord. Now you've neglected the house of the Lord, and the result is all these problems that I've just addressed with you. Do you know what the root of the problem is? Do you know what the brain of this octopus is? You have neglected the value of God. The reason that you're having problems in all of these various areas is that you have forsaken the area. The very thing that you said you would not do, you are doing, and the fruit is spiritual and physical death. And that's why Nehemiah comes unglued. It's not because some people criticize him. Whoa, he's obviously losing it here. He's a man at the end of his rope. You know, he's tired of these people constantly disobeying, and he's become unhinged. No, he sees the consequences. They're not listening, and so he acts aggressively. Everything that Nehemiah finds upon his return to Jerusalem reveals this one sin is causing all other sins. The people have forgotten the goodness and the mercy and the steadfast love of the Lord, and they have ceased from joyfully organizing their lives around Him. That's the sin. That's the brain in the octopus. You with me? The people have forgotten the goodness and the mercy and the steadfast love of the Lord that they sang about three chapters ago, and they have ceased from joyfully organizing their lives around Him. You hear me, church? This isn't about, oh, we got to get through problems 1 through 6 and obey these things. You with me? If we get the root of the problem is they need to organize their hearts joyfully around God because He has mercifully been good to them and shown constant steadfast love. You with me? In other words, they are continually breaking the first two commandments. Their life has become all about Him. Value of God has gone down, and their selves have come up. And the outcome of this shift was revealed in how they used their time. They weren't remembering the Sabbath. How they spent their money. They weren't tithing. How they conducted their marriages. And how they were parenting. You see this? They neglected God first, and then everything that is essential in human life, time, money, and relationships, got completely askew. You see that? We stop valuing and honoring the Lord, and our life foundationally falls apart. They weren't centering their weeks around the Lord. They weren't prioritizing their finances around the Lord. They weren't centering their relationships, their marriages, their parenting around the truth of the Lord. And so rather than worshiping God, meaning joyfully organizing their lives around Him, even after experiencing, singing about, and celebrating the steadfast love and the mercy of the Lord, they had drifted into self-centeredness and disobedience. I'm trying real hard to make this clear, but this is not just a church attendance issue. This is not just a tithing issue. This is not just a marriage and parenting issue. The problems listed are an expression of value. They had lost their value of the living God who had shown them steadfast love. Nehemiah could have asked the Israelites a question that we asked ourselves a few weeks ago. What is at the center of your lives? What's the center of your life? Or said another way, if God is not the center of your life, who is? And the people were heading straight back to the pit that they just came from. And Nehemiah's concern is that they were dragging future generations with them. And so once again, Nehemiah establishes some reforms. Now, this isn't legalism. I really think, based on Nehemiah's prayers, I really think this is the only thing Nehemiah knew to do. Like, I can't change their hearts, but at least we can establish some practices that'll help, right? He's not aiming for legalism. Rather, his reforms aim to return the people to value the Lord and to create structures by which they could maintain their calling and mission and realign themselves when they get off track. Nehemiah is saying, let's at least create some structures so if you get off base, you can say, we know how to get back. We've all heard it said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? True enough. Yet at the same time, if there's no trough in place, and there's no water in the trough, and there's no halter on the horse, and then there's no one to lead that horse, then there is no direction in which to go, no place to hold the water, no water, there's no fixture to grab the horse by, there's nobody to lead the horse. You following me? These structures seem like, well, we can't do that, that's legalism. Well, you can lead people to water, but you can't make them drink. Yeah, but you can at least make drinking as attractive and as possible as possible, right? Spiritual reforms and structures will ultimately not solve the problems at hand, but they are safeguards from spiritual and moral drift. They are gifts of the Lord to help us. And so to this end, Nehemiah institutes some reform. I'm going to run through these quickly, okay? In verses 13 and 14, Nehemiah appoints faithful men to serve as treasurers, and he establishes salaries for the Levites. And his job here is not to create job security. His goal is to secure the words of the Lord going before the people. So he puts some trustworthy men, say, you guys are in charge of keeping those storerooms full. And Levites, this is what you're going to get. Get out of the fields, get back behind the pulpit, and teach God's word. It's our only hope. And it's also proven from chapter 1, verse 1, that it works, right? It functions. We've got to keep the word of God before the people. His second reform comes from verses 21 through 22. He reestablishes the authority and respect of the Levites and their duties to guard the Sabbath. He's bolstering them up and helping them, and he's saying, guys, you really blew it on this one. You're watching over the walls. The guys are bringing stuff in and out, and you didn't do anything about it. Okay, we're going to restructure some things. We're going to give you your power back, and I expect you to do your job. You have got to guard the people against evil. So this is a second reform. The third reform is in verses 25 through 27. Summarize this, but what he does here is he raises the standard of marriage and family to be a vehicle of honoring God and carrying the faith forward to future generations. He's like, hey, this isn't just, you know, we made this about this in the 60s and 70s, you know, even 80s even. I remember when I went to Brazil to play basketball, there was all kinds of racial intermarriage there. It was actually kind of really cool. We made it about race and, well, you know, when I grew up, my mom had to convert to Catholicism in order to marry my dad. You know, we kind of did all these kind of weird things. It's not what it's about. Okay? Just to be clear, God wants people to carry their faith forward. And he needs them to teach their children how to do that. Marriage and family are a vehicle for honoring God and carrying the faith forward into future generations. And if you upend that, you have no future generations. You with me? We're experiencing that now. You undermine the family. This is why the family is so under attack. Male and femaleness is under attack. Why is that? Because if you can undo that, you undo everything. So Nehemiah issues reforms to stop that from happening as much as possible. And the fourth reform, in verses 31, 30, and 31, he purifies the position of priest. You guys have let stuff come in that shouldn't be in. We're going to get that stuff out. And then he stacks up wood and some other stuff. And here's the tools to do it. We would say in modern day language, he takes all these woke processes that have invaded the mindset of the priests, and he says, out of there. No good. We're back to basics. We're back to Scripture. And he reestablishes the priesthood that had drifted. And then he restates their roles and their responsibilities. He's protecting the future generations of priests. So those were his reforms. And while established spiritual structures are helpful, they are not ultimate, and Nehemiah knows this, and that's why he prays. So after each initiated reform, there's four of them, there's a prayer. O Lord, remember the good that I've done. So in verses 14, 22, 29, and 31, the Lord Nehemiah offers up this kind of prayer. It's a plea for the Lord to remember his work for good. And there's verse 29 is actually one prayer to remember those who work for evil. And so he prays, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. We definitely, and most commentaries agree, that Nehemiah is tired. That he has been working hard, and this seems like it's not going to work. But he is doing what he can by establishing the reforms. But I also believed, based on his knowledge of the history of his nation, and even now, more up close and personal is his personal experiences, he realizes that apart from God remembering him and showing him favor, that his efforts aren't going to last. Lord, I'm doing this. If you don't remember me, look at how it's gone so far. It is a desperate cry for God's intervention. And so his final prayer, the thing that closes the book, is this very prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. Commentaries agree. This is kind of a downer. He's like, oh man, we're going to hell in a handbasket. But at least remember my efforts. I tried. I gave it my best, Lord. Please remember. It appears to be a cry of desperation. Is anything I have done, Lord, going to make a difference? Just remember me. Many other Old Testament books end this way, by the way. Like, here's a new king. He's coming. We're building. This is exciting. That didn't work out so good. So 2 Samuel, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, they all end this way. The king, is this the one? Maybe not. These books, along with Nehemiah, are meant to do that. They're written this way. They're captured this way to stir something up in us. When, Lord? When are you coming? When are you writing? When will you finish? When will you complete? It's a stark reminder to us that just as Israel waited for the Messiah king who would finally eradicate injustice and sin, so likewise, Vine and Branch Church, we wait for the Messiah king who will one day return and fully establish his kingdom. And he will eradicate once and for all our flesh, our propensity to drift. He'll crush the spiritual second law of thermodynamics and fully restore our hearts. And we'll only have one beat, and it'll be for the living God. But hear me. We've made this mistake in the past, church. Our waiting is not passive. It is not a doomsday anticipation of twiddling our thumbs and waiting for something to happen. We actively wait by participating right now in the kingdom work that Christ has appointed us as his church to do. He left us with instructions, and it wasn't just hold up and keep the lights on. It was move forward, and I'm going to use your efforts. Right? It's not like we're doing this thing and then Christ is going to do something different. He's given the church, so he's working through us, and then he's going to finish that work. You with me? But only he can finish the work. It is a work which he will ultimately complete. And as he does this and as we do this with him, God remembers our work. And all our work done in him matters. It moves forward. It has value. So, we talk with him in dependent language to accomplish a work that we cannot do alone, just like Nehemiah did. Hello? Yeah? Recall our main point. We're going to wrap up. Proclaiming and living out the truth of God's mercy and steadfast love towards us in specific ways will keep us from moral and spiritual drift and strengthen our identity, our joy, our mission, and our commitments. So here's some applications for us. One, nurture and pray for a heart like Nehemiah's that is fervent to see the word of the Lord accomplished. Nurture and pray for a heart like Nehemiah's that is fervent to see the word of the Lord accomplished. I was thinking about this practically. How do we do that? We're going to go back to an application that we've had the last several weeks. Worship, confession, worship. The only way that I know how to practically stir up and nurture a heart that longs to see the will of the Lord accomplished is this, by worshiping, confessing, and worshiping. And when I say worshiping, I don't just mean like what we did at the beginning. That's part of it. But singing, right? That's part of it. But when I say worship, when the Bible says worship, it means treasuring, proclaiming, obeying, celebrating, and living out the words of God. And then our confession is we're speaking to God about ways in which we have failed to keep Him at the center. And yet we do this in our confession, remembering His mercy and His steadfast love towards us, even in our sin. In our confession, we express a desire to grow and keep Him at the center of our lives, and we receive His grace, and He says, yes, I'm still committed to you. And what ought that to send us into another season of? Worship. Worship, confession, worship. Keeping God's steadfast love in the center of our minds will help us to nurture a heart that is fervent to see the word of the Lord accomplished. And if we don't get that one, then application points 2, 3, and 4, they're going to be ineffective. If applications 2, 3, and 4 don't grow out of the heart of point 1, it's legalism. But here's our second application. Identify problem areas of regression and drift and confess them quickly. If you have areas in your life where you're regressing or drifting, the second law of thermodynamics is settled in. You have ceased pushing light out. You're absorbing darkness in. Identify those, confess them, and do it quick. And consider the three areas that are put before the people: time, money, and relationships. I would also encourage us to remember that in these areas of regression and drift, that these sins aren't just ours, they impact the community around us. The American church has become awful short-sighted, and we think that our sin is only about us. We need to consider that in this application. Remember that unless we are actively and constantly resisting outside influences, if we're not at war against our flesh and intentionally infusing truth into the heart and mind, we'll deteriorate. So let us identify problems and confess quickly. The third thing is, establish reforms and structures. Lord, I want to follow you. Worship, confession, worship. Identifying some problems in my life. Church, establish some reforms and structures. Hear me. Reforms and structures in themselves will ultimately fail, but they create something in us that helps us to move forward in a particular direction, right? Horse, trough, water. There are two ditches to avoid here. One is legalism, making it all about the reforms and structures in our life. Renewing. I need to get back in the Word. I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer and pray through the Lord's Prayer every morning. Whatever that structure or reform is, there's a tendency to make that, turn that into legalism. I completely understand. Structures, reforms, those things, we can make them legalistic. The other ditch is to not do anything at all, right? Well, because then it's genuine. That's called license. A failure to plan is a plan for failure. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. License is having no reforms or no structure at all. And what I found in my own life, and in working with a lot of people, usually people are in reaction to one or another. Well, I grew up really legalistic family, so I'm not going to create any structures or reforms at all. That would be legalism. Or, man, I grew up really licensed, loose. My family wasn't even a believer, so I'm overreacting. I'm come over here. It's all about legalism. Reforms and structures have their place, and their place is in creating enough structure for the vine to grow on. You don't need this gigantic, huge structure with no vine. And you don't need this vine laying all on the ground getting dirty and rotten. We need structure and we need vine. And structures and reforms can also help us. And here's four key areas that you want to say, I want these in my life. Hearing and heeding God's word, prioritizing our time, organizing our relationships, and using our finances correctly. Do these things reflect that we love the Lord? Quick commercial, Remember the assignment I gave you last time? Be looking over Nehemiah and thinking about some of the truths that we've learned through the book. We will lose those if we don't pay attention to them. So we're going to be talking about that next week. The fourth application for us is this. Enjoy conversational dependence upon God for the completion of true spiritual renewal. These are like Nehemiah's desperate prayers. Conversational dependence upon God. Lord, if you're not doing it, it's not going to happen. But we can joyfully anticipate our coming King, optimistically converse with the living God, because He will make it happen. Father, we thank You that it's not up to us that we get to participate. We thank You for the truths that we have learned and studied through the book of Nehemiah. We'll look forward to rehearsing some of those and recapturing those next week as we do a recap and an overview. We thank You for Your faithfulness and Your steadfast love in bringing us Your truth and Your word. And Lord, we do not want it to fall on broken soil, but to absorb it completely, to apply them, and to be growing towards You. And we're thankful and we take hope that Your commitment to us is greater than ours to You. But we forever, as Your little children, want to be trying to match our Father's commitments and growing towards You in faithfulness and steadfast love as You have done unto us. And that is most clearly seen in Christ, our pastor, who gave Himself up for us, and Your Spirit who lives in us to bring us to the Father, to You. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give You praise and thanks. Amen.